All right, so today, as I mentioned, we're going to talk about follow-up conversations, which, again, is the conversation after the gospel conversation. So, you know, we've built a relationship with somebody, we've shared the gospel, the truth of what Christ has done on their behalf, and, you know, sometimes that results in immediate repentance and a turn to faith, and that's incredible. However, for a lot of people, that process is much more gradual, so they're going to be introduced to the gospel, and then over time, they're going to start asking questions. They're going to start wondering. Maybe they're getting into the Word, and it's a more slow conversion experience. So some people have the Saul on the road to Damascus moment, but a lot of people don't. And so follow-up conversations are going to be a big part of how we continue to share the gospel with people even after we've shared the gospel, if that makes any sense. So I'll give you one example of where I've kind of seen this in my own life. I had a good friend, Matt, years ago. We were in the same church. He wasn't a believer, and I was very new to the faith. And so, in some senses, I didn't know much about living the Christian life. But what I did know is that Christians get together and they talk about Jesus. That was basically all I had in terms of what we do with discipleship. And so I asked Matt, you know, let's get breakfast together. Let's get lunch. Let's just talk about the Lord and scriptures and the things we see. And Matt was completely open to it. However, he just wasn't ready to let go of some particular sins. He was living with his girlfriend. He just didn't want to lose that relationship, didn't want to let those sins go. But we continued to talk about Christ and scriptures for a period of about 6 months. And eventually, the Lord was kind enough to let him come to the end of himself. And so all that sin, all that weight kind of hit him. His relationship was in chaos, and he didn't know where to turn. But thankfully, because of the conversations we had had about Christ, about his life, and just the relationship that we had built, he was willing to come to me and say, okay, the Lord has broken me. I don't know what to do. What do I do now? And so essentially, I asked him, okay, are you ready to place your faith in Christ? Are you ready to let go of these sins and turn from it and pursue him? And he was like, yes, absolutely. So he ends up moving out of his house with his girlfriend. He moves in with me. He becomes a faithful Christian. And now, 8 years later, he is married, two kids. He married the woman who he was dating at the time. So they moved out, he pursued her properly, they got married, and now he's a faithful believer in Arizona. And it's just, that to me just demonstrated the power of consistently building relationship, having conversations about Jesus, and seeing him eventually come to faith. And so this is what we're talking about. We're having conversations about Jesus, but we're also building relationship. And so I don't want to just take my experience for it. We also see this in the scriptures. And so the first place we're going to look is John 3, verses 1 through 20. Would anybody care to read that for me? Again, it's John 3, 1 through 20. It's a long chunk, but I believe in you.
As that's happening, if you wouldn't mind, your seat next to you, speak closer to the walls.
That'd be awesome.
I got it.
All right.
Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And Moses, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed.
Thank you. So the first point here, if you're following along in your outline, is that questions are common. And so we see Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, is perplexed by something Jesus said. And so I read this as he was genuinely asking questions, and the detail that points that to me is he comes at night. And so there's a sense in which he wants to know, but perhaps he's not quite ready to compromise his standing with the Jewish religious leaders of the time. And so he comes, and he wants to ask some questions. And so the first point is questions are common. And then point A under that is Nicodemus was compelled by something he had seen from Jesus. And so he comes at night, and he recognizes that Jesus is doing things that only God can make him do. And so he wants to know more. And so as he comes to him, give me a second. Yeah, and so again, I think his questions are legitimate, and he's not sure whether he's ready to do this in the daylight. And so he comes to Jesus with his questions, and these are somewhat literal, right? In verse 4, he asks, how can someone be born again? Which leads to our next point, which Nicodemus was confused. And we see that in verse 9. How can these things be? And so Nicodemus comes with, he's compelled, he has questions, and he's confused. And he's doing the right thing. He's turning to Jesus here because he wants to get answers to that. He wants to pursue this more. And so we can learn a ton from how Christ responds to this. So the first thing we see is Christ responds with Scripture. And we see this in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And this is a somewhat obscure passage, but in the Old Testament, as the snakes are ravaging the people of Israel, they look to a serpent raised up for healing. And this points to Christ as he'll be lifted up on the cross for the healing of the entire world, right? And so Christ responds to Nicodemus's confusion, his questions, and his interest in Christ's ministry by pointing to Scripture. And in the same way, we can do something similar as we have people who come to us with questions. As they come to us and they say, explain this part of your faith. I don't understand how a good God can let evil things happen. Whatever it may be, our first stop would be Scripture in order to try and answer those questions. The second thing that Christ does that I think is a helpful guide for us as we try to have these conversations with people is he pivots back to the gospel. John 3:16 through 18, I mean, this is a famous section of Scripture. But again, as he responds to Nicodemus's questions, he almost doesn't accept the premise of the question, but he rather focuses on the truth of what God is doing. And so he goes back to the gospel, famously says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So what we see here in this section is that Nicodemus is compelled by something he had heard. That's the point A. Point B is he had questions. We see that in verse 4. And then he's confused. He's confused by the answers. He's confused by the answers that Jesus is giving him. And Christ responds to him in Scripture and by pivoting back to the gospel. And, we're going to experience this as we share the gospel with people in our own lives, right? So if you share the gospel with somebody and you say, Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died and was resurrected, you could have all sorts of questions from that. One, why was it necessary that Christ should die? Or two, why couldn't he just forgive us? Or three, how is it possible that somebody comes back from the dead? These are more apologetical questions. But there could be more moral questions. And we'll get to some of that in a little bit, and we'll talk through some of the common responses I've seen from people. But I'm also interested in hearing from all of you. Have you guys encountered people, if you share the gospel with somebody, and then it just doesn't make sense to them? And how? Tell me a story about that, how you responded to it, anything of that nature. Yeah, Karen.
It was me. I never knew who Jesus was. So to all of a sudden have God and Jesus and this fantastical story and about how in the world would he take my sin on his shoulders? He's a completely different human being. And I didn't get at that point that he was fully God and fully man. But all of these questions, and it didn't make sense. But my prayer was at that time, God, you're going to have to make me believe this. Because I didn't think I could bridge that gap. But I think the scripture in it and the truth in it, that's the thing that connects you to it. Whether or not your mind can wrap itself around it. And then it won't let you go. And you get it little by little. And you keep asking those questions. And one day you look back and you do believe. And you don't even know where that came from. And that's proof of God, because He did that.
Amen.
And so, you know, when I talk to folks who were starting where I started, I just said, you know, just keep reading and just keep listening and just keep asking your questions. Because as fantastical as it sounds, you know, this is a supernatural God. You know, this is not of human power. This is a completely different reality.
Yeah. So practically speaking, the thing that was helpful was being encouraged to continue pressing and asking questions.
Absolutely, and not being turned away. I thought I couldn't be a Christian if I wasn't absolutely sure.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Anybody else? Jerry?
Yeah, I mean, I think if you get to this point where somebody's genuinely asking questions out of a desire and an interest to understand understand what the Bible says, the gospel says better, you're like halfway home.
Yeah.
You know, in my mind, like, this is like huge success.
Yeah.
You know, you're basically, all you got to do is hit a couple of, you know, layups, and then you've done your duty, right?
Yeah.
At the very least, of just being a faithful Christian. Like,
yeah.
Because once you get past the aggressive question asking, that is, you know, for the purpose of you know, debate, right?
Yep.
And, like, you kind of see, I mean, Nicodemus gets a lot of, you know, criticism for his cowardice for coming only at night, right? But, like, in contrast, though, you see the difference between his, you know, desire for faithful understanding versus, like, the rest of his Pharisees, right, who, like, confront Jesus during the day, right? And they try to trip him up, and they say, you know, Rabbi, what about this? Or what about that?
Yeah.
So, I mean, in my experience, just, like, both in my own life, when I became a Christian out of, like, atheism, and then in my own, you know, evangelism, I can ever get to the point of someone like actually desiring to, you know, ask real questions to better understand what does it really mean, like, it feels fantastic. That, you know, that feels like a huge accomplishment.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just to build on those two points, we're you know, there are many times in the Gospels where we see Jesus, or the disciples are saying, this is a difficult thing, who can hear it? Like who can apply this thing? Who can understand these things? And I feel like this is a prime example of a gospel truth where the audience is genuinely baffled. Like, I think you're touching on with your question of what is that? I have no bucket in my mind for even what you're talking about right now.
Yeah.
Let alone, like, you get to where Jerry's talking about, like, a couple conversations in, and then boom, predestination is the big thing. Like, wait, I'm sorry, only some?
Yeah.
Not all. So these are these places where I think the term is to be fearless in the Spirit doing its work and not trying to take on yourself, but you have to somehow clean up what's happening here.
Yeah.
Right? Born again, crawl into my mom's womb. Oh, no. That's not what I'm saying. And then I'm going to clear, like you said, point to Scripture and then trust the Spirit to do its work. I feel like is the one of the big things that I know I personally am like, oh, but I got to clean this piece. How can I massage it? No. You boldly proclaim what the Word of God is saying, and then you trust the Spirit to do its work.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
All right, I got to say it. people, including at least myself, will just be like, well, how do I know this is true at all, that this, the Bible is legitimate document? So Nicodemus, like, he would never question the Old Testament. So he was pointing back to stuff that he was very knowledgeable about.
Yep.
But so many people are just like, yeah, the Bible, a bunch of human beings written by, you know, written, you know, law. How do I know that any of this is true?
Yeah.
It was passed down. So I usually would try to just, why trust the Bible? Like,
yep.
Yeah.
No, that's good. That's
so
go ahead.
I want you to know, like, the translations of translations, the historical accuracy of the document. If you can get me there, like, okay, well, and that's what I find. I'll start with, well, how do I even know this is true?
Yeah.
Then you can start to have conversations like the Nicodemus ones. Oh yeah. Yeah. Well, this. Well, so if you don't believe what's written, that this is even like a true historical document, you can't even have a conversation.
Yeah. Yeah, that is a perfect segue that I'm going to use. So your point about Christ's answers to Nicodemus are very much grounded in, you know, his cultural experience, like the fact that he's a Jewish religious leader. He refers to the Old Testament. This is aimed at Nicodemus. This is something he's going to understand that's coming from a worldview that he's a part of, right? And so that's kind of our second big point here, which contextualization isn't just cultural. So Pastor Garrett a couple weeks ago talked about contextualization, and he used Acts 17:32, which I'm going to touch on again here. It's another example of the concept of follow-up conversations in the Scripture, but it's coming off of Paul's contextualization for the Greeks that he was speaking to. So would somebody read Acts 17:32, which is way shorter than the last passage, and therefore way easier?
When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this."
Yep. So this is after Paul addresses the Greeks in the Areopagus, which is a word I still struggle to say, and he makes his famous appeal to them to believe in Christ as the unknown God, and then he proceeds to share the gospel to his Greek audience. And so lots of folks point to this as the prime example of contextualization, or more simply, let's define the word that we're talking about. Sharing the gospel in a way that makes cultural sense to the hearers without compromising the truth of the gospel. So he's using a piece of their local culture to pivot into the gospel. And so in missions discussions and things like this, people talk about contextualization a lot. Like, how are we going to reach people in Canada? You know, what is the Canadian approach to the gospel? Or what is an approach in, you know, West Africa, wherever it may be? You're trying to look at these cultural symbols and see how we can share the message of the gospel in a way that doesn't compromise it, but would be understandable to those people. But what I'm going to make the argument is that it's not just cultural touchstones that we're going to use to contextualize. We can also contextualize personally. And so we see here that point A under point two is Paul's audience wanted to have a follow-up conversation, right? So they want to have this follow-up conversation. Paul has contextualized the gospel and they want to hear about it. But in other places, we see that Paul doesn't just use these cultural constructs. He also uses elements of a personal relationship. And so that's what we're going to touch on next. And the primary text I'm going to kind of use to point to this is 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23. So that's 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23. Would somebody like to read that? Yeah.
For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it.
Thanks. That's super helpful. So I think in our personal contextualization, we need to think through what we know about the individual in front of us and how best to communicate the gospel in a way that they're going to hear. And so a general principle that I've stolen from John Henderson, he calls it the personal ministry of the word. How does the truth of Scripture help us understand what is happening in this person's life and what would God want them to hear from his word? And so the tricky part of all of this is that relationships change over time, right? So, you know, it's one thing to share the gospel with somebody that you've only known for a couple of days. It's another thing to share the gospel with a family member that you've known for 2 decades and you've had this conversation before. And so we need to think through the dynamics of that relationship and try to think about how scripture and how the gospel addresses the needs of that individual person. And so I'll give a short illustration of this in my own life. There was a coworker I had, I guess we first started working together about 7 years ago. Her name was Anne. She was fresh out of college, and we were working for a small website magazine we'd write. And so it was a pretty creative place. We'd talk about politics, philosophy, religion, all sorts of stuff. And so she was new in her career, and she wanted to learn what it means to work in an office. And so I kind of showed her the ropes, talked about, you know, this is what you do to succeed. But we also inevitably talked about our personal lives, talked about, you know, being married, to Marion, to, who's right there? Also, just how Christ had changed my life. And it just very naturally became an easy way to share how the gospel had changed me. And so she was intrigued. At the time, what she was struggling with was this concept of identity. Like, well, I see myself as somebody who works really hard and is successful. And, you know, I continue to make the point of, like, well, I see myself as somebody who's been bought by the blood of Christ. My identity is in him. My self-worth comes from the fact that he loves me, so forth and so on. And so we had several gospel conversations about that. But eventually, as everybody does early in their career, she moved on to bigger and better things. She started working for Facebook and things like that. And I thought, okay, this relationship is over. It's run its course. You know, when you stop working with somebody, at least in my experience, it's very rare to keep in touch afterwards, and which is an odd thing because you spend, you know, 40 hours a week together and then it goes to zero. But as the Lord willed, we actually ended up working in the same place again about a year or two later. And at this point, her life had kind of changed. She was now on her way to getting married. She was engaged. And so her now husband, Jeff, kind of came into the picture. And so we, Marion and I, invited them over for dinner to talk, and they wanted to know about marriage. They wanted to know, all right, you guys have been married for a long time. Well, relatively. At the time, it was like 4 years. so it's all relative. They just had questions about marriage, and they literally asked us, these are not believers, if we would do their premarital counseling. And so the nature of the relationship had changed. I know, it's wild stuff. And so we agreed because we're like, well, all right, yeah, we'll do your premarital counseling. This is like, you know, an excuse to share the gospel with you every time we meet over the period of 4 months. And so the relationship changed. Instead of it just being a professional mentorship, it now became us as a married couple trying to mentor this unbelieving couple as they tried to figure out what the heck it means to be married. And so we did that, and it went really well. And yet they got married. They still didn't come to faith. And so again, we reached a point in the relationship where I said, okay, maybe this has run its course. We probably won't hear from them as much again. They're married. But they've come to us again recently, and now they're thinking about having kids. And, you know, we have 2, and they want to hear, what is the Christian perspective on parenthood? And what can we take from that? I said, okay, coming over for dinner. We'll talk about this again. And, you know, parenthood also points to the gospel in the sense of the Father so loved us. That's the model for us to love our children. We need to teach them grace. We need to show them grace, but we also need to show them that sin is serious. I mean, the gospel themes in parenthood are just everywhere. And so again, we have them over for dinner. We talk about these things, and they're just eating it up. They're loving it. But again, they walk away from that dinner conversation. They're not believers. And so we're probably going to get together with them again in a couple of months, but this has been a relationship that has lasted 7 years, and it's gone through a variety of different permutations. And what has been somewhat surprising to me, though it shouldn't be, is how God's word and the gospel has things to say about every stage of life that I've been in with these people, and how we can continue to share the gospel despite their own life circumstances changing. And so I think that there's something helpful for us here. If we're in long-term relationship with people, how do we think through how the gospel addresses their deepest need and how scripture has to speak into common day things like parenting, like working, all of those sorts. And so this kind of personal contextualization can help you not just not in the sense of like the Bible can give you the way to live the perfect life or be the perfect parent, but rather it does have truth to bear on your lives, and then also as a bridge to sharing the gospel with the folks again. So you're looking for personal details in their life as a way to talk about those things, to build relationship, but also to build, to bridge over to the gospel in their lives. And so that's something that I think is what Paul's getting at here, is we want to consider the person that we're contextualizing with and their needs, their thoughts, their desires, and how the gospel speaks to that. Any comments, questions, or concerns? Any stories similar? Yeah, Karen.
So I'm hoping it's not just me, but I often worry about, like, how does my life look to a non-Christian? And the imperfections in my own life and the way I kind of stumble sometimes. I mean, how do you address that as you're talking to somebody like, I know it's God that does the work, but if you want your own example to draw people in.
Yeah.
And when it doesn't, how do you work that into the conversation?
Yeah, no, that's good. So if I'm hearing you right, what I'm hearing is, like, you know, despite being saved, I'm still a sinner, and I'm still going to blow it all the time. How do I then, you know, how does the inconsistency in my walk, how do we talk about that with non-believers?
Right.
Yeah, so the place I see this the most common is in work. For whatever reason, that is where I am personally the most sinful. So I think what I try to do is, as a Christian, I'm not perfect, but I do want to be quick to repent. And so this is a tough thing in the sense of, like, if I have wronged somebody in the workplace, I will do my best to apologize. I don't think I have a perfect record on that one. But I don't just mean, like, hey, I'm sorry that you feel this way. I mean, hey, I treated you really poorly in that meeting. I'm sorry. And as a Christian, it's important to me to treat you with respect as somebody created in the image of God. And so that is always like, okay, you know, but it immediately shows that I don't meet the standard, but here's the standard that God sets. And hopefully some conversations come out of that.
You bring being a Christian into those conversations.
I try to. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
Did you ever say what the answer was to
Paul? Oh, no. Sorry, I was going to get to that. Yeah, so Paul uses more than just culture to contextualize. Thank you. That is helpful. Any other questions, comments, concerns? Oh, yeah.
What if someone, and maybe I'll get to it as we're going through this, but if you talk with someone and then you think they might have a follow-up question, do you try to plant a follow-up question to
incept them?
Yeah.
Yeah, so, yes.
Strategy.
Yeah. So, a couple of, let's see, there's two examples I can think of that have happened kind of recently to me that have been helpful. The first, a young woman in my office came to me, and so I handle, like, digital stuff, graphic design, et cetera, et cetera, and we issue a bunch of reports. It's a huge stressful endeavor, particularly for the people who are writing the reports, because it's just stressful, I'll leave it that way. So she's an entry-level employee, she comes to my office, and she's borderline in tears because her boss is putting her under so much stress to get this thing done. And she's a little broken about it, and she's like, can you help me? I'm not sleeping at night, and, like, kind of joking about it. And so my response was to reframe and just be like, hold on. No one should be deriving their self-worth on their boss's opinion of them. And here's why. You're inherently infinitely valuable and worthy of respect and dignity because of who you are as a human being. And she was like, what? I've never heard that before. I've never heard that I'm worthy, that I'm valuable. And I was like, yeah. And so a couple months later, she literally came back in a staff meeting and said, you know, somebody here has given me advice that I continue to think about it and spend brophy, blah, blah, blah. So literally I planted that idea, and she later came back to me and said, I've been thinking about that piece of advice almost every day for the past 3 months. Now, the Lord has not turned that into an opportunity to talk about why I think that or why the doctrine of the Imago Dei matters. But I pray that it will. And I think that it will. I mean, she doesn't hear that in the workplace. Similar example also at work. My organization has been doing a bunch of like sensitivity training. Without getting the details, there's been a lot of somewhat bad behavior by executives in the past, and so they're trying to come to terms with that. And there's 20 people in a room, and people are trying to figure out what to do when wrong's been done. How do we move forward together? And literally, these are people with PhDs, law degrees, all sorts of stuff, very smart people. They have no answer. And so at one point, whatever, I just kind of raised my hand. I'm like, well, I think what we're looking for is the concept of repentance and then grace. And everyone are like, what do those words mean? Somebody literally asked, like, can you define repentance? And I said, sure. And so I loosely define repentance as, okay, someone's done, this is going to be long-winded, but let's take a short metaphor. Like, if you're a tree and somebody sins against you by chopping into the said tree, repentance is this. One, you stop chopping the tree, so you stop doing what you're doing. Two, you try to make amends for the damage that you've done. And then three, you break your axe, i.e. take steps not to continue in this behavior. And so people were like, okay, and then how do we respond to somebody who's repenting or apologizing? I'm like, well, you forgive them and you show them grace. And they're like, okay, what's grace? And there's like 20 people, my president of my company's in here, and I'm like, sure, we'll do this. Like, we'll just do it. So I said, okay, grace is we're going to absorb the cost of what somebody, the Tim Keller thing, we're going to absorb the cost of what somebody has done to us and treat them as if it hadn't. We're going to forgive them and treat them as if it hadn't happened. So I'm arguing for the concept of grace. And so people walked up to me after that and said, that was the most helpful thing I've ever heard on reconciling in the workplace. And I was like, awesome. Now again, a couple of gospel conversations have come out of that. Not as many as I would like, but yes, I'm trying to plant seeds that then kind of build a personal dynamic that they can come to me and ask questions later. So yes, that was a long-winded answer to a simple question. Any other questions? All right, so this brings us to our next point. So contextualization isn't just cultural. Paul's audience wanted to have a follow-up conversation, and Paul uses more than just culture to share the gospel. So that's section two. Section three, we want to handle each individual with care. To contextualize for individuals well, we've got to know who we're talking to. We've got to know their history with the gospel. We've got to know, what they're struggling with. We want to know as much about these things as we can. And so there's one verse that's been helpful here in terms of how I relate to people. And so I'll ask somebody to read it really quickly. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:14. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:14, if somebody wants to read that quickly. Ben Robin.
And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all.
So this verse is talking about how Christians should relate to one another, right? So this is primarily about how church members are going to treat each other. But at the same time, I think there's a principle we can draw here that's applicable to relationships between Christians and non-Christians. We need to think about where these people are. Are they, in rebellious sin? Are they weak? Are they faint-hearted? And the way we're going to kind of share the gospel with those people, the way we're going to talk to people, the scriptures we're going to pull from are going to be attuned to where we think they are in that spectrum. And so I encourage all of us to think about where is this person at, and how can I bring the gospel to bear on that, and I think this helps us handle each individual with care. Now, as we think through this, relational dynamics are going to make a big difference, right? We have friends, this is a long-term, continued investment, somewhat similar to my friend Ann. We've got deep emotional ties. It's almost like the family you choose, right? We've got people who are just kind of fellow humans that we run into on an airplane. We share the gospel, and it's going to be short and quick. Maybe we run into them once or twice more, but you've got to kind of consider that as your, you know, your kind of more of a general approach of sharing the gospel because you just don't have the details on that individual's life. Three, you've got a colleague, so somebody you work with. This is somebody you're going to spend a lot of time with for a short amount of time, if that makes any sense. You're going to be together for 40% of your life at work until you switch jobs or they switch jobs. So you have an intense proximity and an opportunity to share the gospel, but that door will eventually close, so that's something to keep in mind. And finally, you've got neighbors who are the people next door. And how do we think about the gospel in terms of sharing it with our neighbors? What that's going to depend on how deeply invested you are in their lives. And of course, there's family. So as we're thinking through our relational dynamics, we want to try and change our approach to each one in a way that helps build that relationship and give you kind of social capital to share the gospel with those folks. And as you do that, you're going to get a myriad of responses. This list is not exhaustive. These are some of the typical responses I've seen. So, you know, if I share the gospel with somebody and then we try to get together again to talk about their questions or concerns, the kind of responses you get are all over the map. So I'll go through a few that I've seen and then things that I, my personal experience of what's been helpful, and then I'll kind of turn it over to you guys to see what you think. So the first one that I see a lot of is the questioner. Right, so this is a lot like Nicodemus. This person is mystified by the idea of Christianity. They fundamentally don't understand the tenets of Christianity. It just is all kind of a confusing jumble to them. And so for these folks, it's just really important to explain the elementary doctrines of Christianity in an easy to understand way. Using gospel grids like God, man, Christ response have been helpful. Things like this of just the basics. Like, you know, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore we need a Savior to redeem us. And just really unpacking that kind of stuff on a basic level. This is a lot like Nicodemus, as I mentioned. The second kind of person I see a lot of is the angry guy or gal. Questions I'll hear a lot of is, how can God allow suffering, evil, disease, problem of evil, all sorts of stuff. At initial glance, this person kind of looks like a lost cause because they're so fired up and they're so angry. But in my experience, what I've seen is that anger is a secondary emotion from something else, usually deep hurt. And so what I have found helpful is kind of pivoting to saying, well, tell me about hurt you've experienced or why it's been hard for you to live through something, or, you know, you seem really angry. Where is that anger coming from? Because getting into an argument isn't really going to, in my experience, hasn't helped you there. And I think Romans 12, 14 through 18 kind of give us a grid of, we want to weep through those who weep. We want to bless those who persecute us. We want to, you know, we want to live in harmony with one another. As far as it depends on us, we want to live at peace with everyone. And so instead of arguing with the angry guy or gal, what I think we should do is try to mourn with them and then hear what the source is of that anger. And I think that can be a helpful way to kind of take down the defensiveness on both sides and talk about the gospel. So the second point is the angry guy or gal. The third and fourth, which I think are kind of tied in an odd way, is the moralist or the scientist. So this is C and D, moralist and scientist. So the moralist will say things, you know, a common one in our culture is, well, love is love. You know, why are you condemning homosexuality? How can you think that? How can a good God love evil people? Things of that sort. How can a good God love racists or killers or whomever you want to point to? And then the scientist is going to say, well, you know, how does your explanation of God fit with the Big Bang theory, evolution, all these sorts of things? And you can go the apologetics route if you want. What I have found helpful is for both of those to pivot back to the gospel. I will gently try to pull it back to Christ in a really simple way. So, for example, if somebody says, hold on, do you really believe, you know, gay people are condemned to hell or homosexuality is a sin? I'll say, well, hold on a second. Do you really believe that Christ came, lived a perfect life, died on our behalf, and rose again from the dead? And typically they'll be like, well, no. I guess, why do you care what he has to say about sexual ethics? And then I'll say, if the answer is yes, if Christ did rise from the dead, perhaps we ought to listen to what he has to say about sexual ethics. And so that kind of just reframes the question on Christ and the cross. And that kind of blows away their categories. So when I've gotten sucked into debates on secondary things, whatever the issue may be, we end up arguing about that issue instead of talking about Jesus. And so this is a really simple device that I've used to just pivot back to Christ and the question of his life, his atoning sacrifice for us on the cross. On the science stuff, I will occasionally do a little bit of the apologetic stuff, probably because I kind of enjoy those conversations, though I don't think you need it. I think that there's a temptation for Christians to feel like they need to know the perfect answer to every scientific question that could ever be asked. That just isn't the case, right? Like, I think we need to have faith in God's word, in the gospel, for the power of salvation in the people we talk to. So, again, I'm not saying you shouldn't look into apologetics. I think it's good to be ready with an answer in and out of season. However, I think our main focus should be, how do we bring scripture into this conversation? How do we reframe things in terms of the gospel? C and D is the moralist and the scientist, and here's E is basically where I'm going to turn the tables on you guys and say, what kind of responses have you seen from people? I know this is not an exhaustive list, but besides the questioner, besides the angry debater, besides the moralist, what kind of responses do you all hear from people as you share the gospel with them? Yeah, Warren.
The waiter.
That's a good one.
Meaning, I'm just not ready yet.
Yeah.
I'll be ready in my own time.
Yeah. How do you answer that?
Well, typically when I come across someone, how do you know tomorrow is promised?
Yeah. That's good.
So, more of, you're wrestling with what Jesus says is true, and if what he says is true, that he knows the hour, the day of all of our lives, what if you leave out of this place today and he says your life is required?
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Which is typically, if we're sitting in service, thinking through exactly, okay, walk outside of this church building today and we haven't accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Ecclesiastes is a really helpful book for that, right? Like it's all is vanity, we're all gonna die. The idea that our lives are gonna come to an end is not something people think about often. And so as we can kind of remind folks, like, death is coming, and all these questions that we are talking about here are very relevant to what happens after that. So that's great. That's good. Joey?
I call them the insurance card Christians.
Okay.
Who they say they believe in Jesus, but they do whatever they want. They're kind of hard to evangelize or share the gospel with because they know what you're going to say and they know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
And they say, well, I believe. There's zero repentance.
Yeah.
Especially you see that. I lived a long time in Atlanta in the Bible Belt. That's the definition of Bible Belt down there. The way I would usually combat that was, in the Gospels when Jesus talks about picking up his cross and following him. In 1 John, and then when he talks about what love really means. And then personally, I would just talk about my testimony with my rocky relationship with my wife. When I was at my lowest in sexual sin, well, if I'm not going to change, I'm going to lose relationship with my wife. And so if we're not going to change and repent, how are you going to have a relationship with God?
Yeah, that's good. I think an important part of personal contextualization that you just talked on is talking about how Christ has changed your life, right? Your experience of God's grace. And so building relationship with somebody isn't just pulling, but it's also sharing. And I think that is very helpful in breaking down walls as well. That's a good point. Yes. Sorry, beard.
So there's the person who says, okay, I see your points. You make a great argument. I see irrational, answers to Christianity, but I'm just not ready to believe it. So I met with a guy. We read some books together, and he basically told me that. He's just like, yeah, he's like, you make a great argument. And I think I spent too much time pointing towards the apologetics and pointing towards the, you know, how can we trust the Bible and those things. And I heard Ray Comfort said recently, he's like, I would tell people first and foremost, you know, about sin and about, like, how we have fallen. And I think that was probably what I did, is I didn't talk enough about, you know, sin, because nobody wants to, like, dude, you're a sinner, like, yeah, you've done all this stuff wrong. But it's like, but he made the point, like, why would you turn to a savior if you don't really feel that, you know, that you need to be saved? And so, kind of looking back, I wondered if I was too scared to have those conversations and too much towards the academic side.
Yeah.
And so at the end, he was just like, yeah, sounds good, but not for me.
Yeah. Sin is a really important concept that is both difficult to define and offensive. And so how we talk about those things is crucial. We can't leave it out. I think that's a great point. Sorry, behind.
I feel like they're like the intellectually misinformed. So they've grown up around a Christian world, so they think they know what it means, but maybe they don't. And then, but they're intellectual, so like they cross all those boundaries of moral science. Like they this like upper middle class grew up in a conservative world.
Yeah.
And that's just who I interact with. And so they think they know, and I end up doing the question, like, what do you think that means when you say that? And I found that ends up leaving in this apologetic rabbit hole. And I think the method of personal sharing, where as a way of personalizing it beyond this ethereal definitions world of lawyers type thing, I would argue has proven more successful, much like to Jerry's point. Of, like, if you can just get someone to ask a legitimate, honest, they want to know question, that's like a total win that I've experienced.
Absolutely.
But it's encouraging everyone. I appreciate everyone sharing.
Yeah. It's good.
I think those are real helpful.
Yeah. Yeah.
So one people group that I think is like especially hard to talk about the gospel with is Jewish people, specifically very devout Jews, or not necessarily even Orthodox, but just Reformed. Because I feel like Jewish people really know the Bible really well. They understand it. They understand the Old Testament like miles above and beyond what I do, and they're very they understand sin and they understand the greatness of God. They don't understand grace very well, but then their reverence towards God kind of prevents. And you can see like in the New Testament when Paul says there's like a veil over their eyes, because they understand God, they understand like their sin, they understand repentance to a point, but they just don't understand like. And I was talking to my dad about this. We have a lot of like Jewish friends in our family, and he specifically will evangelize a lot in Jerusalem. But he's like, the gospel is like a lion. Like, you just have to let it go, and then it'll defend itself to a certain extent. And I've also found it true with Muslims, because they have a similar understanding of God, and they have a similar understanding of their sin, but the grace piece is missing. And they find it so offensive that God became a man. And same with Jews. Like, they just, it's so, like, it's like, you can see on their face, they're, like, appalled by it. Like, how could you think that about God? Like, God is so great, God is so magnificent. And I've struggled to come up with a good, like, response of, like, God becoming man, apart from, like, just out of his love for us.
Yeah.
I see a lot of parallels.
Yeah. So I have a acquaintance friend who's Jewish, and he studied, you know, the Torah in Jerusalem in the original languages. So like, he knows his stuff. Right. So I remember we first having the conversation, and I just opened Isaiah 53, and I'm like, oh yeah, that's all she wrote, right? And he's like, no, that's not what it means. And had a great argument why. And also, well, the first five of the books are the only ones that really matter. And so I'm like, well, great, I can show you the gospel out of Genesis. You know, the Trinity's right there in the beginning. And he had an academic answer for everything, which is fine. But that's when you start pivoting to grace. And you're exactly right. Like, well, you know, explain to me what you think this is all about then. And then even despite all his learning, his answer was, essentially, be a good person. And so that's when you can pivot to Scripture and being like, none of us are good, not one, and which is also in the Psalms, right? So their texts and our texts are both saying the same thing, like we are sinners in need of a Savior. And he will at least see that that is the difference, and that's helpful. But yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, and I think this will be the last one. Thanks, Joseph.
I think there are also people who sort of like on the inverse, they don't think about religion in an intellectual way at all. It's just a belief thing. And so it's like, oh, yeah, you believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe, and we're all going to get there in the end.
Yeah.
And those people can be hard to talk to. Not that I've had experience with it, but like every care to talk about, you start looking at their belief and poking holes in it. And like,
yep.
But what if you're wrong? Or what if this is, you know?
Yeah. I mean, I think apologetically, you can say, you could put a pastor and a mom and a rabbi up on a stage, and they would say, all three of them would agree, like, these are incompatible faiths, right? So there's a sense in which you can say, like, nobody thinks that this is all compatible. They're very distinct. But on the other hand, I think, again, you've got to just tack back to Scripture and say, like, no, there's only one way to reconciliation with the Father, and that's through Christ. And then I think the other thing I wanted to say about your point that comes to me now, and it applies to everybody, is as we think through these personal relationships and how we're going to contextualize, prayer is the most important thing we can do. It is the most important thing we can do to beseech the Father to send his Spirit to save these people. So pray for those conversations. Pray for the relationship building that can enable and empower these conversations. And I think that's step one on everything.